Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne by means of the way that our Savior has opened for us in his blood. The free and full access that we have in him to call you Father and to draw near, not with fear of judgment, but with eternal and secure hope. Father, we thank you that you receive us as your children, that you hear us, and that you answer our prayers. We ask that this Lord's Day would be a day that you would use for the good of your people. We pray, O God, that it would be to us a market day of the soul, where we come and purchase from you the goods spiritually that we need for the week, that our souls would be refreshed and built up in Christ, that our hearts would be reinvigorated with zeal, that our love for you would increase and grow, that we would mature in all the graces, that we would drink more deeply of your mercies, that we would flee even more swiftly away from our sin. Father, we pray that you would use your word and your people, the gifts by your Spirit, and greatest of all, the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to work Christlikeness in us all the more. We pray as we consider the topic of the Lord's table this morning that it would be both a very serious thing to consider, but it would also be a great joy and grace that you have given to build up your people. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. So, what we're looking at this morning in practical religion is going to be the topic of going to the Lord's table. Hopefully you didn't get excited seeing going to the table and think we're talking about buffets or the like. But scriptural proofs, Mr. Ryle did not give many. In fact, he gave only one, and I even had to add a verse to the front end of it. 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now this is the verse 28 is the verse that Mr. Ryle put at the head of the chapter. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the topic for chapter 6 is going to be in what ways should Christians approach the sacrament of the Lord's table, communion, all kind of words that we would use to describe the same thing. He says of communion, perhaps no part of the Christian religion is so thoroughly misunderstood as the Lord's Supper. On no point have there been so many disputes, strifes, controversies for almost 1,800 years. Even at this very day, the battle is still raging, and Christians seem hopelessly divided. The very ordinance which was meant for our peace and profit has become the cause of discord and the occasion of sin. These things ought not to be. So it's very interesting to consider in Mr. Ryle's time that this was quite a divisive topic, whether just various views of the supper as regarding frequency, the barring or fencing of the table, whether it was trans, or I guess regular old view of it. This was, as he says, one of the most divisive things in the church. And the question that I kind of wanted to get out there to prime the pump with regards to some interaction is, is that still the case, do you think? In America, in our experiences, is this still one of the most divisive topics? Both Mr. Calvin and Mr. Edwards were fired from their churches or left their churches over this issue. So two of the greatest theologians and pastors left because of it. Is this still an issue? In what way? Is it the same way or a different way?
I think it's still an issue, but it's gotten to the point where people have sort of shaken into their respective camps. So within each individual local church nowadays, I don't think it's as much of an issue probably.
Yeah.
Because it's so divided to this point where, like, this local church doesn't have an issue about it, but we wouldn't go to that church down the street because they see it different. So we're divided, but not locally. Perhaps.
Yeah, so I think there's some instances in which that's the case. Michael?
Or I'd like to try to think against the religion of the Christian Yeah. Yeah, so the idea now in America of barring someone from the table is quite a strange thing, or an uncommon one. Anything else? Any other reasons? Yeah. Could you give some example of that? Doritos and Coke. Could be an option. Yeah, so it was interesting working through this. My thought was, if anything, the American church has taken too much of a lax view of it, where it's like, we don't really put a lot of thought into it. Now, there is a sharp distinction, especially between like Roman Catholicism and the way we would practice. Like, there's still that massive distinction there. There's going to be some issues of a frequency or a view around it, if it's a memorial or means of grace. But by and large, I've been startled with the lack of thought put into it. In the greater evangelical church, and then just looking at how the church in America has handled with issues around the pandemic, what was something that got canceled for a lot of places for a lot of months? The Lord's Supper. And it was quickly viewed as non-essential. That startled me that was a view. Also, the participate from home view, that surprised me. Maybe I shouldn't have been surprised, but I was surprised. Did I steal what you were going to say, Michael? Okay. Yes, pancakes and coffee, as I saw in one case. So if anything, I think, yes, there's still degrees and instances where it is still very much a big theological thing. And then in other instances, I'm like, man, I wish churches would think a bit more about this. It's kind of a big deal. So the outline for the chapter that Mr. Ryle lays out is he's going to answer kind of four questions. I reworded them because they were super old English and kind of hard to understand. Why was the supper ordained? Who ought to go to the table? So basically, what is the supper? Who's the supper for? What does the supper do? And why would some Christians abstain from the supper? Kind of a curveball at the end there. So beginning at the first one, why was the supper ordained? Now, he says he quotes a confession. I checked to see if it was the Westminster. It didn't line up, and he doesn't cite his sources. So he just says, as the confession says. So I don't know. I didn't find it. I know some of you will, but I didn't. So what is the supper? Why was it given? For the continual remembrance of the sacrifice of the death of Christ and of the benefits we receive thereby. So you can see in that definition two key aspects. One is that the supper is a memorial. It is a calling to remembrance. Now, that is sadly where most in the American church stop. They would say it's only something we remember. There's another aspect to it, which is that it is actually a means by which God benefits the church, or what we would call a means of grace. So is it a memorial? It is. We remember. It's something woven into the fabric of the church and the church's worship where we recall the death of Christ, why he died, the sufficiency of his payment, and all of that. But it is also actually benefiting and imparting grace to God's people. We'll talk more about that under point three, I think. So it is a remembrance. It is a means of grace. And then one of the things I would add to is that it's an indispensable part of the new covenant church. Like, this is commanded by the head of the church to be done. This is not a peripheral side of things, an optional side of things. I don't think you're a church if you don't have any practice of the supper. I think there's some flexibility with how that could look, especially with regards to frequency. But if a church doesn't celebrate the supper, I think that's one of the key aspects of a church. Some of the things that Mr. Ryle notes with regards to the ordination of the supper, it's important to note, different from the Roman Catholic view, we do not believe that the bread is his flesh. We do not believe the wine is his blood. Have we talked about this before in Ryle's work? I think I have. It bears repeating because I already made the slide for it. So when we look at the bread and the wine, what we're looking at is sign and their objects. So these are signs and seals of physical signs and seals of spiritual reality. So the bread is a symbol or a sign that points us to the object, which is the body of Christ. The blood or the wine is a sign that points us to the object of the blood of Christ. It's not the object itself. So that'd be the Roman Catholic error, right? They would say it's just object. Like they don't have a sense of this is something that points to something outside of itself. They would say it's replacement. The error within the kind of the mainstream American church, and this goes back to what Sherwin was saying, they would so divorce the sign from the object that you could plug in whatever. Doritos and Coke is seriously a thing that I have seen proposed where they so tear the sign away from the thing that it's meant to point to that you could say, I've even had someone tell me that, you know, we could have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. You have bread and you have a jelly or grape based. My thought is, what if it was raspberry jelly? But that's not the point. They would say there you can just eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches because you've got bread and you've got a grape product. You're like, no. You need to go watch several R.C. Sproul videos. I'll let him have you. The point is Jesus, as I think R.C. put it so well, like because the Lord did not consecrate other things. He consecrated bread and he consecrated wine to be used in this ordinance. That's why we use it. It's because he's the head. He gets to say what what this looks like. So we don't believe that it's object, real or the bread turns into flesh, the wine turns into blood. And we don't believe that the sign is so torn away from it that, you know, we can use whatever we want and just kind of pick these things willy-nilly. No, we actually think we should follow the Lord in the way that he's prescribed as closely as we are able. It's a remembrance of the real sacrifice of Christ. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. So obviously that's going to be something that not necessarily we as Protestants wrestle with, but those coming out of Roman Catholicism, we are not re-offering. We're actually pretty careful to not call this table up here. Well, I've already tipped off what we do call it. What would someone else call this? Yeah, they call it the altar. Why would they call it an altar? That's where the sacrifice sits. No? We call it a table because it's bread and wine on top of the table. Also, it is a table, not an altar. So, yet another reason why an altar call is just a terrible name and thing. Mr. Ryle says in Bunyan's work, moving over to the second point. The first one, why was the supper ordained? It's ordained to be remembered and to impart grace, and let's be careful not to confuse object signs, and let's not think that we're re-sacrificing Christ. That's what the supper is, a remembrance and a means of grace. Who can participate rightly in the supper? And Ryle says that in Pilgrim's Progress, there's this scene, I forget what chapter it's in, where Christian runs into two giants, giant Pope and giant pagan, and kind of there's some cool symbolism involved there about how he thinks that Pope doesn't really bother people anymore and kind of jab. Anyway, Ryle says if Bunyan could have seen our day, he would have included giant ignorance because he would say that ignorance is the thing that is really plaguing the church, while paganism, and especially in the form of like syncretistic practices, mixing pagan stuff into Christianity was a thing, and conflict with the Roman Catholic Church was a thing. He would say, in his time, I would say even more in our time, giant ignorance is plaguing the American church, where we just don't think about this stuff. We think we're the first Christians to ever walk the earth, and we don't have a sense of our history. We don't have a sense of what's been argued before us. So he said, in Who Can Rightly Participate, he says, simply being baptized is not enough, which might startle some. But why would he say kind of, what are your thoughts on why he would say that baptism isn't enough? Think specifically of Mr. Ryle's context theologically. TJ. He is a paedo-baptist. Now, what would his view have been regarding baptized persons and the supper? Correct. I would be thankful for Presbyterians that would not serve communion to their children. Why would I be thankful for that? Choking hazards. No, she's. What's that, Ani? Yeah, if they're wrong, what's happening with their children? They're eating and drinking judgment. It's a very serious thing. I appreciate part of their consistencies, those who are paedo-baptists, it makes sense. You're like, okay, you've given them the sign of the covenant. I guess it makes sense you give them the meal of the covenant. But the warnings that surround communion, I think, warrant a more mature mind than an infant is possessing. Specifically with the commands, and so Presbyterians who are not paedo-baptists, which I would say would be the vast majority of them, would say, the commands of Scripture to rightly discern is a mature process, not done by one. So they actually like give them the sign of the covenant in baptism and then wait for them, just like Baptists, to be able to confess faith in Christ before they're admitted to the table. So in those ways, we actually have quite a bit in common. But be aware that paedo communion is definitely a practice and is practiced by several churches in our area. And something to be knowledgeable of. So I was shocked the first time I ran into it, but I know of several churches in our area who currently practice it. Who can rightly participate? So baptism alone is not sufficient. He said there is such a thing as fitness. I'm hoping he's talking spiritually. And preparedness for the ordinances. So he's saying just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you run to the table. Certainly there are baptized persons who are what? Church disciplined. Or he'll actually go through other things. So it's not just simply, I've been baptized, box checked, and I get to go to the supper without any other prerequisites. He likens communion. He says, communion isn't like a magic pill. So I don't need to make sure my heart and mind are engaged when I take my vitamin C to be like, this will benefit me. Take it. He's like, no, whether you're distracted or intent, vitamins do what they're supposed to do, hopefully. He said communion is not like that. Communion is not just this physical, spiritual, religious rite that you do. Similar to, I think it is in Hinduism where they walk by the prayer rollers. Am I getting my religions wrong? There's a religion where at temples there are these things you turn. And it is a prayer. And you don't even need to, like, be cognizant. You just, the more of them that you can turn, kind of the better it works out for you. You're just physically doing it and going through it. That's not what communion is. So he would add to this, sinners living in open sin and determined not to give it up ought on no account to come to the Lord's table. So what's the key distinction here? This is a baptized person. And they are determined not to give up sin. What do you think? What would be another way that we would kind of speak of that? They know it and refuse to give it up. That person should not be admitted. Now, we're careful to say here, hopefully, the table is for sinners. But what kind of sinner? A repentant sinner. Not one who goes, I know I'm living in sin, but I don't want to give it up. That should be, and he'll get to this, that should alarm you to great lengths if you say, I refuse to repent. So what he's talking about is those who knowingly, unrepentantly live in their sin, not those who fight and fail and fight and fail and repent and fall. Like he's not talking about that. That's the ebb and flow of Christian life. He's talking about those who say, I know it's sin, I'll do it anyway. The next person is the self-righteous person. So first one was just simply baptized. I think he had in mind infants. The second would be those who live in unrepentant sin, which is kind of like a categoric problem. Baptized Christian doesn't want to repent of sin. Like that, those are in conflict together. And then number three, a self-righteous person who thinks that they are to be saved by their own works and have no business to come to the table. Now, some might hear that and say, well, I know I have a good enough theology to know I'm not saved by my works. But there is that self-righteous sense of, I deserve it, I'm a good Christian, I am better than the other Christians, and part of my being better than the other Christians is that I've never missed a Lord's Supper or something like that. That is also grievously problematic. To go to the table in a proud, deserving, self-righteous way, in his mind, would disqualify you from the table. The Lord's Supper is not meant for dead souls, but for living ones. The careless, the ignorant, the willfully wicked, and the self-righteous are no more fit to come to the communion rail, like the thing up front where you'd receive communion, than a dead corpse is fit to sit down at a king's feast. Had a way with words, Mr. Weil. He says, show me a man who really feels his sin, really leans on Christ, really struggles to be holy. Doesn't say accomplishes it perfectly, but there's a fight. And I will bid him welcome in my master's table. So when we think of communion and we think of examining oneself, it is not to say, am I perfect? It's literally to say, am I waging war against sin? Am I striving in these ways? Have I failed? Yes, often. But am I striving? Is there a fight involved? And he's got a great section in this part of his book where he says, basically, I'm not asking for perfection. Is there a fragment of it? Is there the smallest piece of it there? If there is, then come to the Lord's table. But if you're not fighting, or if all you've been is baptized, or you come in a spirit of self-righteousness, the table's not for you. You've heard me read it, I think, almost every Sunday, but thought it'd be good for you to see it up on the screen. This is not what Mr. Ryle put in his chapter, but I thought it was fitting at this point. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that all their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. I think Heidelberg question 81 captures it perfectly. That tension between displeased over my sin, not comfortable with it, not unrepentant of it, but striving and fighting. Number three says, what are the benefits of the table? Mr. Ani. So he didn't mention that at all. That's an interesting question. there are those who would practice. So every church has to figure out the place where they fence the table, right? And so I believe closed communion is limited to the specific members of that church only. So if you are visiting, you can't take communion there because you're not part of that church. Some would say they don't fence the table at all. They just, anyone or thing could come and participate. And then other churches are kind of at varying degrees within that. So some say, hey, if you're not from our church, we need to have an interview with you before. The way that we fence it here is that we would warn from the front and seek to inform consciences to that end. But we don't require an interview. We would if let's just say someone was, you know, here visiting and visibly inebriated, our officers would not serve them communion in that state. So there's some cases where we would help them make that decision. So, yes. Yeah. It's a good question. Does the table pollute? Like if someone came, you know, living in an openly rebellious, sinful lifestyle and says, I have no intention of repenting, and they participate in the supper here, is the judgment on them or is it communal? I think primarily it is on them, but there are some warnings that Paul gives about specifically cutting off the person mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, like, hey, there's to be some purity in the church as well, and so you need to put that man out. Miguel. Yeah, that's a good one. I go back and forth on what I'll call self-excommunication. it's a hard one for me because I'm part of me goes, that's an exercise of the elders of a church and the body of a church to cut someone off or to not. But if they're coming to the table and say, I don't believe let's say they're a baptized confessing Christian and they come and just say, like, I don't believe this anymore. I would say that person shouldn't be taking the table. That should be massive alarms in their mind and cause them to really search themselves. Or if they come and say, you know, hey, I've moved in with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I know what God says about it, but I don't care. That person should, and in those cases, what mechanism should then be employed if they're faithfully going to a church? Church discipline. So that's where it's not just their decision, but hopefully we would know about it, shepherd them through it, and say, actually, you're cut off from the table. There is the sense of where Paul says, if you have something against your brother, or brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice. Some would say, hey, I remember I'm really mad at someone or someone's really mad at me, so I won't take the supper. I've had others explain it, say, hey, if in that moment you repent of that and say, I'm going to make this right with them on the next occasion I see them, I wouldn't have a problem with someone going forward at the table then because they have internally determined to make it right. So it's a hard one. I think the idea of self-excommunication is it's a difficult one because there's so many, well, what about this or what about that? Or I've seen churches or heard of churches where they say, like, if you have something against your brother, get up now and go fix it. And, I mean, that's super awkward to go up and, like, whisper to someone, like, hey, I'm really mad at you. You know everyone in the church is not looking at their own hearts. They're listening to that. So... but I've heard of churches, maybe they play loud music, I don't know. But moving on. He says the table must be intelligently engaged in, so that's the idea of maturity in thinking through it. It's not just a physical rite that we jump through, but it's something that we think about and are intentional about, so it's not simply going through the motions, but with body, mind, heart engaged. So, especially because we're a church that celebrates the supper weekly. The temptation for this to become rote is easier for us to fall into than monthly, quarterly, or yearly. So right, we actually need to be more on guard or watchful on this than maybe other practices. If the supper only rolls around once a year, it's usually kind of a big deal. but because we do it weekly, we actually need to be watchful that before we come to church, there's heart preparation. In the midst of the service, there's heart preparation. As we're taking the supper, we're considering these things. We don't want to be on autopilot when it comes to the supper. We want to be careful when we say means of grace that we're not saying the supper saves, converts, or justifies. There are some churches that want unbelievers to take the supper hoping that it's like a shot of grace in the arm. Sorry, bad illustration to use in current climate. But they think there's a saving aspect to it. So they want unbelievers to take it. We're like, no, that's not how the supper works. That's not why it was given. We don't believe that when we say means of grace that it is saving, converting, or justifying. Mr. Rouse says the supper does not give grace where there is no grace already, or give pardon when pardon is not already enjoyed. So he says when we talk about the grace the supper gives, it's not introducing grace where grace wasn't. What it's doing is to the one who has received God's grace, it's continuing to, we use the words like nourish or strengthen that faith. It's not the first installation of it. Does that make sense? When we talk about means of grace, we're not saying saving or justifying grace. We're saying like the grace of causing them to continue and grow in that faith that is alive. That's what we're talking about. So maybe, I know some get really picky about not using grace for anything that isn't saving. Okay, call it benefit. Spiritual benefit. A means of benefit. I'm not super picky on using grace in both senses. What is the benefit of the table? The right celebration of the supper has a humbling effect on the soul. What do you think that means? How is the supper humbling? Trevor. Okay. So I'll finish that and I'll come back to you, Mohammed. So there is a sense where we are confronted with our unworthiness, and yet that unworthiness does not keep us from the table. We're still welcome to it. That definitely has a humbling effect. Mohammed? Yes. Yep. I find it easy no times. Yeah, it's a humbling thing to say, man, the love of sin goes deep in me. That's not a fun thing to look at. isn't being humbled, while it is not a fun thing, isn't it a needful thing? I think it is a needful thing. It has a cheering effect on the soul. What do you think that means? Yeah. I've been saved from sin, and the supper reminds me of that. That's a joyful thing. So, I've always tried to... I don't think communion should be like a funeral in here. Is it serious as we reflect on our sin and that humbling aspect? It is, but shouldn't there also be a joyful aspect? There should be. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Some have likened it to having a bite of the wedding cake before the wedding day. I don't know if that works for you, but it's a foretaste. I think that the looking forward aspect is a great source of joy. So there's the looking back at what Christ has done. There is also the looking presently of how he is strengthening and encouraging, and that's a cause of joy. And there's a looking forward to that one day we'll sit in his presence and he'll put Isaiah 25 says, rich food and well-aged wine before all of his people. Like, every supper should be with an eye to Isaiah 25 one day. Rich food, well-aged wine. Should also have a sanctifying effect on the soul. What do you think of that? What does that mean? Yeah. Yeah, if the supper is grace and used by God to change us, what's it changing us into? It's more changing us into more of like the image and likeness of our Savior. So that we just call that sanctification. Hopefully, with each supper, we hate sin a bit more and we love Christ a bit more. It has a restraining effect on the soul. So there is an aspect to the supper where we are reminded of oath. So there's an oath aspect. How does communion have an oath aspect to it? Yeah. Reminds us of the terms of the covenant. What would some of those terms of the covenant be? Or consequences of it? I belong to him. He has purchased me. This is not my life to live, right? I'm usually struck more in baptism with the oath aspect of it. When you guys hear the questions that we read, those we baptize, they're serious. Do you turn your back on the world and live only for Christ? Like, oh man, do you? You know, are you going to live obediently even until your life's end? Well, the supper also carries with it those same ideas, those same oath or vow aspects. And so we should remember them as we go to the supper, and they should have a firmer grasp on our soul. The Christian is reminded what a serious thing it is to be Christian and what an obligation is laid on him to lead a consistent life. So quickly, in the last 3 minutes we've got here, why do some Christians abstain? So he says there are some baptized Christians who confess that they believe the gospel, who abstain. Why would they do that? He says, these are the reasons why some abstain or rarely take the supper. He says, some don't take the supper or rarely take the supper because they're careless about religion. So they either don't go to church when the supper is observed, or they have something else planned in the day and leave before the supper is celebrated, or there's just a carelessness. They don't value the supper. They've missed the supper. It's just like, whatever. I missed the supper. So there's some who just don't care about it because they don't, I think, don't realize what it is. The second, they have a habitual unrepentant of sin. So they thankfully recognize, hey, I'm living in sin and shouldn't take the supper. But I love this sin so much, I'm unwilling to repent of it, so I don't take the supper. He says, I wish no man to be a communicant, that means received to the table, if he cannot give up his sins. But I warn these people not to forget that if they are unfit for the Lord's supper, they are unfit to die. And if they die in their present condition, they will be eternally lost. Now, is he saying there that you're losing your salvation? I don't think he is at all. I think he's saying if we are content to live in such a place, maybe salvation has not come into your life. And that should alarm you if you're frequently like, yeah, I'm not a place to take the supper. That should be an alarm. That's to say, by definition of what you're doing, I don't have a portion in Christ or his church. That should be a very alarming reality. Number three, they avoid the table because of the oath aspect. They don't want to be committed to that degree. I find this currently to be probably a bigger reason why people stay away from baptism than the supper. So for some reason, it's more common for folks who, especially who were raised in the church, to take the Lord's Supper, but not be baptized. We would want to see the sacraments in an order. We would want to see confession, public recognition in the covenant community via baptism, and then admittance to the table and the continuance in that. What we don't want to see is that folks are delaying their baptism or the supper for this reason, or delaying their baptism for this reason. Like, well, yes, I believe the gospel. Yes, I think I'm a Christian, but that's quite a commitment. That is not a reason to abstain. They avoid until they reach a level of Christian maturity or perfection. So this would be especially in some fundamentalist circles or some hyper-Calvinistic circles. There's some hyper-Calvinistic churches where not even all the church officers would take the supper when served. Like, so there would be some Sundays where no one or a few ones would take the supper and everyone else would not. Which is wild to me. They do it because they can't be certain of their election, or they believe that you should have attained some high level of maturity or perfection before you're permitted the table. Summary, if you don't take the supper, you're saying, this is, Mr. Ryle says, so if someone who is a confessing Christian doesn't take the supper, these are essentially what's being said. I'm living in sin and cannot come. I know Christ commands me to do it, but I won't obey. I'm ignorant of what the supper means. That would be Mr. Ryle's reasons. His applications, therefore, to anyone who read or hears chapter says, don't neglect the supper. Seems obvious. Don't take the supper in a careless or irreverent way. Don't make an idol of the supper. Which is a very interesting thing. He didn't really get into in his chapter, but he throws it in at the end, where we impute too much symbolism or too much salvific power to the supper and say, if I die without the supper or something like that, I'm lost. I think some of the abuses of Rome would push the supper to idolatry rather than a proper use. Four, do not use the supper irregularly, so it's not something whimsically to be taken up or ignored, something where we do it on whims. There's good reasons to not do it, and those should alarm the soul, but it shouldn't be just kind of haphazard. He says never be absent when the ordinance is administered. That's probably easier to do when it's monthly or quarterly. When it's weekly, I could see him saying, well, I understand that's different. And take the oath aspect of communion seriously. Oh, one more. Don't despond if you don't fully feel the benefits of it. I thought that was a good one. There's times where the time at the table is spiritually rich and we would, you know, feel it. He said there are other times where it's not. He said don't be discouraged when you don't experientially feel the aspects of it entirely. Are you intentionally examining yourself? Are you invested body, soul, and mind? Are you being faithful? Sometimes there is just a rich sweetness that accompanies it, and there's times where not as much. And he says, don't despond in those moments and say, like, well, I must have done it wrong, or I must have... No, this is just the Christian life. So that is it. I don't even have a good end slide. Just that. So... any parting questions before we pray and get going? All right. Mr. Isle, would you pray for us?